One of the most remarkable people in our time, in my opinion, is a man from the country of Bangladesh by the name of Muhammad Yunus. Back in the 1960s, Muhammad Yunus devoted his life to helping the poorest people on the planet to work their way out of poverty. And some of you know the story. Muhammad Yunus started and perfected a program that is called microfinance, in which he helped some of the poorest people in the world to receive loans, and then with the loans that he provided to them, they were able to start very, very small businesses, and with those small businesses, they were able to work their way up off of the lowest levels of poverty. It is now estimated that around the world, over 10 million people are no longer in poverty because they have been able to use this system called microfinance to work their way up to a level of subsistence. And it's an extraordinary story. One of Muhammad Yunus's many quotable quotes is this one. Muhammad Yunus said, "I believe that every human being is an entrepreneur." He said, "I believe every human being is an entrepreneur. That is, they are capable of starting a business, doing something significant, doing something original and unique and important." He said, "The problem is most people just don't know it yet. Most people just don't know it." You see, it's a hard sell to a lot of people to believe that they can really do something significant or original or important. "I'm too small, I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm not smart enough," and on and on and on and on goes the list. It's a hard sell to many of us to believe that we can do something significant, unique, and important. This story before us is an interesting case in point. We're in Bethlehem this morning. Wash away for a moment your memories of Bethlehem as the birthplace of Jesus. That hasn't come yet. This is centuries before the birth of Jesus. We're observing a man who is on his way toward Bethlehem, a man that we've met the last couple of weeks by the name of Samuel. He's in a bit of a hurry as he wrestles toward Bethlehem this morning. He's riding along his donkey. He's got a heifer along his side. He's been instructed by God to go to Bethlehem to anoint a new king. Israel. Now, this is scary business. There's already a king by the name of Saul. That's not going so well. So God has called Samuel to go anoint a new king over Israel, and Samuel is moving secretly and quietly because prophets who recognize a new king during the tenure of an existing king often end up without a head. And so Samuel is secretly and quietly moving toward Bethlehem under the guise of going to offer a sacrifice for the people. He arrives there quickly. He screeches his donkey to a halt. All of the people of the town come out to see him because visitors are an unusual thing in this part of the world. They meet Samuel and they ask, "Are you here in peace?" "I'm here in peace," he says. "I've come here to offer a sacrifice to lead us in a worship service. I want you to go consecrate yourselves. I want everybody to go cleanse themselves in preparation for this worship service. And I'm looking particularly for Jesse." You see, the Lord has told Samuel that he's going to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as the new king over Israel. And so the people gather together, and Jesse comes with his sons, and Samuel identifies the oldest son. His name is Eliab. Samuel walks around the boy, gets a good look from every angle. He's a buck of a man. He's broad-shouldered, and he's got a strong chin. He's handsome, the kind of person who looks like other people would follow him. He walks around Eliab, and he's drawing his conclusions. I think this would be the one. He's ready to reach into his satchel and pull out the horn of oil to anoint this fellow as the new king of Israel, and the Lord says, "Stop." Now, I want to call this moment the moment of Samuel's bias. This is the moment when Samuel is going to make a decision about who will be the new leader of the people of Israel based on appearances and resume and obvious qualities of leadership. And Samuel is all ready to make his choice, and the Lord says, "Wait, wait, 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 wait." You all didn't know that the Lord sometimes stutters, but sometimes he does. The Lord says, "Samuel, I don't judge people the way you do. You make your decisions based on outward appearances, and I make my decisions by the heart. And I have not chosen Eliab to be the king over Israel. I want you to keep looking." Now, Jesse, we have to read between the lines a little bit. Jesse, the father, has discerned by now that something significant is going on. After all, it's not every day that a prophet walks around your oldest son studying him carefully. It's pretty clear something important is going on here. So Jesse quickly ushers out his second son, Abinadab. By the way, that ought to be in the baby name book, don't you think? Abinadab. His second son comes out before the prophet Samuel. And now Samuel has learned from the Lord speaking to him. Samuel looks at him, and now he's making his decision prayerfully, and he says, no, this isn't the one. The third one comes out, the third son comes out. His name is Shema. Samuel looks him over carefully. No, this is not the one either. Seven sons of Jesse are brought out before Samuel one at a time, and each time Samuel says, no, this is not the one the Lord has chosen. Neither is this one or this one. Is there anyone else? And Jesse is a little bit embarrassed now. Well, I do have one more son. He's the youngest of all of my sons. He's a shepherd. He's standing up on a rock right now overlooking the sheep. He's just a shepherd. And Samuel says, I want you to send for him. Have you ever wondered what would happen if the Lord could get a hold of some of the best known people on the planet? What God could do if God could get a hold of some of the best known people on the planet. What would happen if Matthew McConaughey were to become a devoted follower of Jesus? Could you imagine the impact that this incredible actor could have if he brought all of his resources and his intelligence and his not so bad looks for the sake of Christ? What could happen if God could get a hold of him? Have you ever wondered what would happen if the Lord could get a hold of Beyonce? Imagine, it's the end of one of her concerts. Everybody's cheering and clapping as she walks to the microphone at the end of her concert, and she says, friends, I appreciate you coming to the concert tonight, but I am a follower of Jesus now. I've decided to sell everything I have and to give it to the poor and to follow Jesus, and I want to invite you all to come join me. Could you imagine the impact that she could have if she would do something like that? What if LeBron James, at the end of the game tonight, when he's interviewed, we're to stand in front of millions of people and say, I appreciate all the accolades that people have given me, and I'm grateful for the gifts that I have, but to tell you the truth, none of it means anything because I've given my life to Jesus, and I'm going to do whatever God wants to do for the rest of my life. Can you imagine the impact that people like that could have if they would give their lives to Jesus? Wouldn't that be exciting? Shame on us. Shame on us for the ways that we embrace Samuel's bias. We imagine that somehow people of intelligence, great wealth, great notoriety, superstar status can have a greater impact in the kingdom of God than a simple person who is simply devoted and yielded and surrendered to the love and the power of God. Shame on us. We learn Samuel's bias early, you know? We learn Samuel's bias toward others, making judgments on the basis of appearances, on the basis of resumes. And most importantly, we learn Samuel's bias toward ourselves. We were in the first grade when a teacher said to us, one of you children here can be president of the United States one day, and we believed them. And then we got to sixth grade and we realized that we weren't from the right caste and we didn't have enough intelligence and we weren't made of the right stuff to be the president of the United States. But when we were in the sixth grade, we believed that we could grow up one day and we could be astronauts or we could be great musicians. And then when we got to the 12th grade, we realized that only the people who are cut from the finest cloth ever have the opportunities to do those kinds of things. And so then we got to our 20s, and when we were in our 20s, we dreamt of shaping a different world. We took our idealism and we imagined a better world and that our lives would become part of shaping a better world. And then we got to middle age and we couldn't see past the bills that were stacked up in front of us and the jobs that needed to do and the house that we needed to upkeep. And we couldn't look past all of that to that idealism that we had embraced back in our 20s. And if ever we did, we said, must be somebody else's job. You see, we all know. Every one of us here knows the truth about ourselves. We know it better than anybody else on the planet. We are our most powerful critics. I'm insecure because I'm not smart enough. I'm insecure because of the way I look. I'm insecure because I'm not gifted like people around me. I'm insecure because other people are doing something with their lives and I don't seem to be doing anything with my own, and on and on and on and on the list goes. The bias of Samuel is powerful, powerful in the world. Now I want you to picture David. David standing up on some rock overlooking some sheep. You know, the job description for a shepherd is not really that impressive. The critical functions of a shepherd are to watch sheep, and then if one of them wanders off a little ways out of the way, to go out and to lead it back to the rest of the fold. Those are the critical functions of the job descriptions of a shepherd, not the stuff that legends are made of. The qualifications of a shepherd are not that impressive either. Basically, the qualification of a shepherd is you've got to be smarter than the sheep. Most people fit the bill. Not exactly the stuff that legends are made of. A few years ago, there was a well-known Jewish rabbi who was giving a lecture in New York City. And he was talking about what it means to be Jewish in today's world. He was talking to this group of people, and in the midst of his lecture, he said this. He said, "To be Jewish in today's world is to always, always, always remember that God chooses those whom the world rejects." So here's David. He's standing up on this rock and he's out looking over the sheep, and somebody comes running from the distance. They're down the hill from where David is. They come running up the hill. He notices them from a distance. They're shouting something or another. He can't make sense of what it is. They're getting a little closer. Finally, when they've gotten close enough, he hears the words, "David, Prophet Samuel wants to see you. Get down here quickly to the well in Bethlehem." Now picture David climbing down off of the rock on which he's standing, and he's stepping around a couple of bushes and stepping over a piece of shrubbery. He's making way up to an ancient game trail that wanders down toward Bethlehem. Picture him now picking up his pace a little bit as he walks and wonders, "What in the world would a prophet want to do with me?" And as you're watching David, as you're watching him move along, remember David's great, 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 dot, 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 grandfather and grandmother as you're watching David. This would be Abraham and Sarah that I'm speaking of right now. This would be the couple that God chose to be the parents of an entire race of people. God told them, "Your children will be like the sands on the shore. You, by your people, all nations will be blessed." And as you're remembering them, remember, they're old and they're beyond the age of being able to bear children. Of all of the couples in the world that God could have chosen, he chose Abraham and Sarah. You're watching David now. He's picking up his pace. He deftly jumps over a pile of sheep dew as he makes his way down the hill. Keep David in your mind as you remember Moses. Moses the stutterer. Moses the fugitive and the outlaw, who of all of the people God who could have called, one of the kings of Egypt or Babylon or someplace else, God called the one to be the deliverer of his people, this fellow by the name of Moses, the stutterer, the outlaw. You're watching David now as he's picking it up to a jog as he's running down the hill toward Bethlehem. You're watching David as he's running along, and his face is beginning to turn red from the warmth, and he's beginning to sweat from his brow. And turn the timetable the other direction now. Think in the opposite way of David's great, 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 dot, 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 grandson, whose name would be Joseph, who would be married to a peasant girl by the name of Mary, who would be about 15 or so years old when the Lord would say to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You're going to conceive and you're going to give birth to a son, and he will be called Great, the Son of the Most High God." You're watching David as he's running down the hill now. He's picking it up. He's almost running at full speed. Think of the son who was born to Mary by the name of Jesus. And then think for a moment about the people whom he called and chose to be his disciples. There's Peter and Andrew and James and John, fishermen, peasant workers. There's Mary Magdalene, whose impressive resume is, "Well, I had 7 demons cast out of me." In the broad circle of followers of Jesus, there are men and there are women. Women? Really? Yes. Women who in the first century were considered roughly the equivalent of dogs, chosen and called by Jesus to be part of the large circle of his followers. As you're watching David now, as you're watching him sprint toward Bethlehem at full blast, think of the words that the Apostle Paul would one day write to the Corinthians. Friends, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And now, watch David as he walks into the circle of people who part to make room for him to step into the middle. There's Samuel, who's been sitting on the rock waiting for David. Samuel stands up and pulls the young boy up on a stone so that he can look at him eye to eye. And Samuel says, by the witness of the Spirit, you're the one. He reaches into his satchel and he pulls out this horn of oil and he pours it over the head of David, this powerful symbol of the presence of the Spirit. Everybody knows that the youngest son of David is going to be the king of Israel. We have this motto in our church that goes something like this. Well, actually, it goes exactly like this. We are joining our lives to God's love for the world. It's a powerful little motto. I love this motto. We are joining our lives to God's love for the world. Apple Computer Company has a mission to make electronics that make the world go faster. And just as clearly as Apple has a mission, we have one too. Our mission is to join our lives to God's love for the world. I want you to think about that for a moment. That means we believe that God has called the people in this room to join their lives with purpose to what God is already doing in this world, to love the poor, to care for the least of these, to embody the love of God in Jesus Christ, to make a difference in this world. That's what we believe by that mission statement that we are called to. Maybe you say to yourself, how do I know that I've been chosen? And my response is, you know that you've been chosen because the center of the center of the center of God's dealing with you is the cross. And at the center of the center of the center of the cross is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And at the center of the grace of God in Jesus Christ is reconciliation. We who once were far have been drawn near and have been united with God, to God with, through Jesus Christ. And at the center of reconciliation is the call to do what God is doing. And that means you and you and you and you and you and you have been called and chosen to join your lives to the love of God for this world. Listen, I know all the insecurities. I have every one of them. Not smart enough, not wise enough, not good enough, too many skeletons in the closet, too many times that I've failed. Well, add your name to the list. Abraham and Sarah, Moses, Esther, Elizabeth, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Peter, Andrew, James, John, all of them with the same excuses and the same insecurities that we have. But pull up all of those insecurities now, one at a time. Your fear that you're too young, your fear that you're too old, your fear that you're not smart enough, your fear that you're not good enough. Pull up all of those layers, and at the center of all of that is the rock. And that rock is God's choice of you. Because from the beginning of time, God has chosen those whom the world rejects to join their lives to God's blessing for the world. I'm telling you this today because this congregation desperately needs men and women and children to stand up and join their lives to God's love for the world in this church in the many, many ways that we do it. We badly need people, even in the summer months, to begin thinking toward the fall when our programming kicks off at full tilt again. We badly need people now to be deciding that I'll be an usher and I will be a greeter and I'm going to be volunteering at his place. I'm going to work with the children. I'm going to lead a Christ Care group. I'm going to be a Stephen minister. The opportunities are endless. We really, really, really need many new people to stand up and find the courage through their call in Christ to do this today. But our community desperately needs men and women and children who will stand up because they believe they've been chosen, There are too many lonely people in our community. There are too many lost people in our community. There are too many impoverished people in our community. There are too many people in our community without purpose for us to not respond to the invitation, God's choice of us, to join our lives to God's love for the world. And I'm telling you this today because I believe that our world desperately needs men and women and children like David, who, though they may not externally stand up to all the criteria, they have been called and chosen by God himself to join their lives to God's love for Honduras and Sierra Leone and Gratiot County and Ithaca and St. Louis and Breckenridge and Riverdale. Of all of the children of Jesse, the one whom God chose was the least likely. It is so fitting because this is what God has been doing for as long as God's people can remember. God has been choosing those whom the world rejects. And what God requires is that those whom he chooses say, "Yes, I am yours, I belong to you, and I'm going to do what you say."